Shall we turn to our passage for today? Luke's Gospel, chapters 20 and verse 20 onwards, till Luke's Gospel, chapters 21 and verses 4. I'm just going to read a few verses from verses 20 onwards, Luke 20, verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his word, so that they might deliver him unto power and the authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teaches the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things be Caesar's, and unto God the things be of God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. And then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny the resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For the seven had her to wife. Further down, in verse 39, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And he said, verse 41, unto them, How say that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. I would like to divide this passage into four different parts. The first, from verses chapters 20 and from verses 20 onwards to verses 26, the things that we ought to do. Verses 20 to 26, the question of the Pharisees, the things that we ought to do. Verses 27 to 38, the question of the Sadducees, the things we ought to know. But what is not found in Luke's Gospel, but is found in Mark and Matthew's Gospel, is the question of the scribes and the lawyers. And I would like to phrase that as the things we ought to love. And lastly, the question that our Lord Jesus put to them, and I would like to summarize that, the things that we ought to think. The things that we ought to think, and that's the most important point. But I would like to dwell upon these passages, and sorry, one more point, is that from chapters 21, verses 1 to 4, the things we ought to give. So this is the summary of my portion this morning. But first, the things we ought to do, the question of the Pharisees that said they wanted to know whether it is right to give tribute to Caesar. And the question that was put to the Lord Jesus Christ was primarily to catch him in his words so that they could accuse him before the governor, Pilate, at that time. And our Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully answered them, taking a coin that he asked, "Show me a penny." And he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar," verse 25, "the things be Caesar's, and to God the things of God's." I would like to rephrase the answer in a little categorical way. The Lord said to them, "Render unto Caesar the things be of Caesar, surrender unto God what is God's." We always have this question of whether this is right or this is what we ought to do. But the challenge to us this morning is that God has ordained, according to Romans chapters 13 and verses 1 to 8, governments in society. And we are to render three things, Paul says in Romans 13. Number one, he says tribute. Number two, he says custom. And third, he says honor that we need to render as Christians in this age. And now we know that even though governments may be hostile to Christians in many ways, as we know in many parts of the world today, and in that particular time of the New Testament, the government was in no way going to appease Christians. The government was so anti-Christian in those days. But yet it was to those governments, Paul says, we ought to give tribute, we ought to give custom, and we ought to give honor. Because God has placed them in society as a deterrent to terror and sin. God has put governments in society for to prevent sin or to prevent evil to spread across this land. And yes, sometimes these agents that God has put in society, whether it could be Nero in those days or it could be any other government, our responsibility is to pay tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Only if the governments come, their laws come in conflict with the word of God, then we have to stand up like Daniel's friends and say, our God is able. And even if he will not deliver us from this fire, we will not bow down to your image. So it's only when it comes to that level, our honor to them is allowed. But when it comes to compromising the word of God, then we cannot follow the commandments of human governments. And that is something that we must bear in mind. We see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 24, that they that came to collect the tribute came to the Lord Jesus and asked him, they went and asked Peter, "Does your master pay tribute?" And Peter took that question to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus told Peter, "You know what you do? You go and put your hook down there, and the first fish that comes up, you will find a piece of money. Pay that for you and me." He paid tribute. Now, mind you, that was the temple tax. It was not supposed to be collected in those days. It was collected in the times of Moses, when every Israelite had to pay a piece of money, a silver coin, for their redemption. But the Jews in the New Testament days, especially the Pharisees, used to collect that money in a very quiet way. It was like a choice. You can or you may not. But yet, the Lord Jesus paid that. It was his temple. It was his Father's house. And that spoke about his redemptive work. But he said, pay that for you and me. So you can see from all portions of Scripture, our relationship, our accountability, whether it is to pay our taxes in time, or whether it is to pay whatever the traffic policeman says, or whether it is any agent in society, we are supposed to honor them. And we are supposed to pay what is due. The second part, as I said, is our not just rendering unto Caesar what is due, but our surrendering to God what is due. And we all know from Scripture that our surrender to God involves everything. We see in John's Gospel, chapters 8 and verse 31, the first time where we see the disciples were commanded by the Lord Jesus to continue in my word. That's where our surrender is. They were commanded in Romans chapters 3, verse 9, as to continue in the work of God, because you are God's building. They were commanded to glorify God in your body because you were bought with a price. So you can see that our surrender to the Lord involves everything, what we are, what we have, and whatever we possess, everything belongs to Him. And the Lord Jesus takes what we have very seriously. Whether it's our possessions, whether it's our assets, whether it's our time, whether it is things that we cannot measure with money or with our money, He takes it seriously. Because everything is of Him. And He has given us, whether it is things financial or things in possession, for a particular reason, so that all things we can use for His glory. We need to surrender all that we have, all that we are, for Him. Glorify God in your body, for you were bought with a price. So we cannot just do all that what is legally expected of us, but we have to also take into account what God demands of us. You see, when the children of Israel were delivered with a mighty hand, the firstborn of Egypt was slain. They saw the angel of death that passed that night, and the children of Israel were redeemed of that Passover blood. The next day they were at the Red Sea, and they could see that they were delivered by power. But then what happened later on? At every point of time when they faced with difficulties and obstacles, you see, God was intervening and showing to them what really is the purpose. He saved them. And you see that they were all supposed to give equally, whether you were rich or poor, it didn't matter your financial status or not. Everyone had to give that one piece of silver coin, which was supposedly to speak that they were bought with a price. There was the death of the firstborn, but there was salvation to Israel. And the Lord says, every firstborn of the children of Israel is mine now. And so, that is a picture that we belong to Him. And all that we are, all that we have, is His. We are just custodians for a little while, and after that, it's gone. Well, let us be faithful in what we have. Let us honor Him with everything that we have. We need to surrender unto Him that belongs to Him, and all things are His. Secondly, the second question is verses 27 to 38, the question of the Sadducees, the things that we ought to know. Now, you know the question that the Sadducees say. We know from this passage that the Sadducees deny that there is any resurrection. They just believe that we are just like animals, we die, and there is no afterlife. But when you read the book of Acts in chapters 23, we find that they believe something else. They never believed in any spirits. They never believed in any angelic being. So the Sadducees were a sect of people that did not believe in the afterlife, or they did not believe in that there is a resurrection. And also they did not believe in the evidence of angels or spirits. Sadly, even though they believe the law, even though they believe the Old Testament, we have so much evidence in that of angelic revelations, of demonic manifestation. There is so much of manifestation of the spirit world. There is also the manifestation of the afterlife. I'm sure you remember the time that when King Saul went to the witch to seek for Samuel. And Samuel appeared to Saul, telling him that tomorrow is your last day. And he was going to be with Samuel afterwards. That is, after he died. But our Lord Jesus Christ, to counter their question, which was, really did not make much sense, because he said that the dead are raised. Some are raised to eternal damnation. Some of them are raised to eternal life. And the Lord Jesus said, look at what God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What was the Lord Jesus meaning in that reference? He meant that at the time when God spoke to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. And they were living for God in heaven, in eternity. He is not the God of the dead. Just think about it. Think about it. The one who knows all things, he is going to say to some, depart from me, I never knew thee. Can you imagine? This is the eternal state of many who have rejected Christ. The all-knowing God who knows every blade of grass, everything that you see or don't see. He knows the measures of the waters that Job could never count in chapters 26. He knows the number of stars that we can never imagine. But he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Think about it. My brothers and sisters, the dead indeed are going to rise. Some to eternal damnation. Like the rich man, he opened his eyes in hell. Where will your eyes be opened the very second you die? Think about it. I want to say something which was very personal to me. A dear brother from England used to come to our home city and preach every year for several months. He had a very fervent heart for the gospel. He was preaching the gospel one Sunday evening, and immediately during the meeting, he suffered a stroke. He was in his mid-80s or so, and they immediately carried him to the hospital. His son was with him, and they spent that time in the hospital singing. They knew that he would not live on to the night. And he passed away that night. But this is what I remember what his son said, and I can never forget that. He said, as he was laying on his father's deathbed next to his father, because they were so close, and he preached at his father's funeral, and he said, you know, brothers, when it is time to die, there are just two things that matters. He says, number one, whom you love. And the second, how much you love. And the answer for both these questions is the Lord Jesus. If you love anything in this world, it's going to go. It's not going to stay with you at that moment. But if your love was for the Lord Jesus Christ, death is going to be such a blissful, enjoyable experience. He said his father's face was radiant. He said he could not hear much what his father said, but he could hear his lips and he could understand what his father was speaking. And his father had written amazing books, especially on the book of Hebrews. Beloved, when it is time to die, whom you love matters. Do we love the Lord Jesus? Remember, he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he cried. He didn't have to. He knew he would raise Lazarus from the grave, but yet he cried because he is the only one who could see through the physical death, the value of the soul that each one of us have. That is priceless. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his soul? What can a man give in exchange of his soul? You cannot do that. But if your soul is lost in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and has been forgiven, I'm telling you, even though you may not have a funeral like Lazarus, I'm talking about Lazarus, the one who opened his eyes and he was carried by angels to Abraham's side. He never had a funeral. The rich man died and was buried. But Lazarus was having a blissful eternity. Where will you be in eternity? One of the points that we can take from, or 2 points I would say from this passage or this question the Sadducees had is there is an afterlife. Only for us, not for animals, not for birds, not for any other creature. But this afterlife eliminates the fact that many people believe that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 and Job chapters 1 that the sons of God were angels from heaven. Whereas the Lord Jesus says that after they die, they are going to be, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but they are equal to angels. They are spirits. They are being the children of the resurrection. For God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Is he your God this morning? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you can even put your name. Can we say like David, the God of my life? He has led me. He has kept me. And he will take me through this life and eternity forever. What a God we have. There is no one else who can do that. The third point we find here in this, but not mentioned in Luke's Gospel, is the things that we ought to love. It's not found in Luke's Gospel, but we find the same context in the Gospel of Mark and Gospel of Matthew, chapters 22. And I would like to touch upon that briefly, Matthew's Gospel, chapters 22. And there we see that when the Pharisees heard how he put the Sadducees to silence, then was 35 of Matthew 22. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The things that we ought to love. And according to our designer, creator, the only thing matters is how much we love him. It's how much we love him. And the Lord says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You just look at the first 10 commandments. The first 5 are Godward. The second set of 5 is one to another. So you see, on these two, that is loving God and then loving your neighbor, is all the law and the prophet. The entire Old Testament law, 623 or so as they counted, is all based on loving God and loving one another. Now, they could not challenge that because that answer was perfectly right. But I want to dwell more of my time on the question the Lord Jesus asked them. And we go back to Luke chapters 21. Chapters 20. We see there in verse 39, Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast answered well, and after that dost not ask him any question at all. Now it's the turn of the Lord Jesus. After the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers were rightly put in their place, it is now the Lord Jesus asked them a question. And he said, verse 41, And he said unto them, How say ye that Christ is David's son? And I like what Matthew renders. He puts this like this. He says, What think ye of Christ? And I would like to put that question as the question that answers every question. The book of Proverbs say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You are the sum of your choices. You are what you think. And what you think matters most to God. You may say, what does it mean to me today? What can I learn? You see in the scriptures, in Psalms 103 and verse 7, we read that the Lord says, He hath made His ways known unto Moses, and His acts unto the children of Israel. Now here is two categories of people. The ways of God, or the hand of God, or the will of God was only known to Moses. But the acts of God, the works of God, was known by children of Israel. What's the difference? See, Moses had a very intimate, close communion with the Lord. He had something so personal that he reflected the glory of God. Now, this makes us different than the rest of Christianity. You may know the Bible like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because one of the qualifications to be a member of them was not just only to be a Jew, but to memorize the first five books. They knew their law. Yeah, but they had little difference of opinion between each of them. But the fundamental thing, they had to memorize the first five books. Knowing so much of Scripture, yet what did they miss? You know, they missed seeing Christ in all Scripture. And you can find every page of the Old Testament. You can go through any prophet, any Old Testament character that we know. One thing that they all have in common is they have something about Christ in their lives. Whether it is David, whether it is Samuel, or whether it is Moses, or whether it is any of the Old Testament prophets, they had something in common, is that they had something so intimate about Christ in their lives. Knowing Christ. The biggest question to all of us is, what think ye of Christ? What is our perception of Christ? To Gandhi, he was just a person who was a good man. And when he was shot, he cried out the name of his idolatrous God, who could never save him. To some other people, he is a good person in history. To someone else, he was a good miracle worker. And we can have so many list of opinions about who is he and what he has done, and we can think so much. But the answer to that question is, what think ye? This is the question that answers all questions. The Father has complete delight in His Son. And the Father will not accept anything that is not Christ-like. If there is anything that God will love out of each one of us, it is whether we reflect Christ or not. You remember that time when the Lord was wanting to blot out the children of Israel, and He told Moses, just move. I am going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a nation from you. And you know what Moses said? Lord, you blot me out. And I would say, really, that is the picture of Christ. That is the character of Christ. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones who deserve the wrath of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, I'm going to pay that price. I spare them, Father. Forgive them. I will pay the price. I will repay. And God loves that character to be seen in each one of us. You look at all these great men of old, they reflected Christ. And I just want, for the sake of time, I just want to touch about Moses. We see there that only Moses knew God's ways and God's will, because Moses had a very practical, personal, or visual expression of the Lord Jesus in many ways. We see in Hebrews 11, in verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25 of Hebrews 11, he chose to suffer and identify with God's people. Verse 26 of Hebrews 11, he esteemed the sufferings of Christ more than the treasures of Egypt. How did he know that? How did he know the sufferings of Christ while he was in the palace of Egypt? I'm sure that his mother would have embedded into him in those first maybe years that she had with him all the stories from Genesis 1 till the last chapter 50 of Genesis. She would have embedded in his soul. He knew that he belonged somewhere else with a bunch of slaves, a people of God. But to the Egyptians, they were just slaves. But he identified with them. He knew that that identifying with them was a picture of Christ in his rejection. And he chose to suffer the reproaches of Christ. But then what else he did? Well, he thought that he would be a deliverer. And that's why he, when he saw that there was an Egyptian killing Israelite, he decided to save them. And he thought that salvation comes by fighting one another. But no, he had to run away to Midian. And the first thing he does there was provide a well of water to the Gentiles. And he takes for himself a Gentile bride, which is a picture of Christ. You see, Moses started to enact the actions or the character of Christ in all his life. And you can go, and I have a big list of it. You could see him picking up a Gentile bride, which is a picture of Christ. We see in Exodus 12, again, there is another picture of the Lord Jesus as the Passover lamb. We see the Lord Jesus as the great deliverer at the Red Sea. You see him in Exodus 16 as the one who provides the bread from heaven, manna. Chapter 17 is Christ as the rock. You see Christ, we find that in 1 Corinthians 10, it is the rock that followed them is Christ. You see, Christ was manifested in types and pictures all across that journey for 40 years. Moses could see Christ in everything. And you know why he could not enter into the land? Because he did not honor the types of Christ. In Exodus chapters 17, he was asked to strike the rock. In the book of Numbers chapters 20, he was asked to speak to the rock. And both these words for rock are not the same. The second reference in Numbers 20 is an exalted rock, which is a picture of Christ in glory. And to him we speak and not strike. And Moses made a mistake in that understanding of Christ in his work. And the Lord says, Moses, don't speak to me about this again. You're not going to enter into the land, because you dishonored me. God will not tolerate when we dishonor his son. In his work, in his ministry, in his characterization, in applying his life in our lives, he's not going to tolerate that. Christ must be visual and real in our day-to-day experience. You know, we see that in the book of Romans, that after all that Paul was teaching them about the work of salvation and the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapters 12 he says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. After all what you heard of Calvary, after all that Christ has done for you now, today, and for the future, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He wants Christ characteristics to be seen in us. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and verse 18 he says, we all with an unveiled face, with now an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed daily into His image by the Spirit of God. Are we becoming more Christ-like? Are we getting transformed? It can only happen when we spend time like Moses with Him, in His presence. You know, we studied about the tabernacle, and some of you may have not realized, but one of those charts showed actually where the tent of Moses was located. He was just at the east gate. He was the only one who could stay there, and Joshua. He wanted to be close to the presence of God. Is that how we begin our day? Alone in His presence and communing with Him. Yes, we get sidetracked so easily with the phone and, you know, with activity and so much so. But, you know, He's wanting to transform us. And that can only happen when we are focused on Him. Christ is everything. He is in all Scripture. And your focus and your thought life, your thinking has to be everything about Him. You know why? Because in eternity, you will never, never be exhausted about the Lord Jesus. Everything that you turn in heaven reflects Him. He is the theme of eternity. He is the theme, the center of time. You can have n number of descriptives all taken from the book of Revelation. It'll never exhaust you. Christ is my life. Is that our passion this morning? Because what we think of Christ matters to God. Who is He? For the Jews, He was just the son of David. They said, yeah, He's the son of David. But then the Lord Jesus tells them, how is that? In David in the book of Psalms says, in Psalms 110 and verse 1, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, which is Adonai, the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The challenge here, the Lord Jesus said, is how can He be David's Adonai and David's son at the same time? And they could never answer Him anymore. You know, the Lord Jesus is the answer for everything. You can only identify yourself, your struggles, your difficulties, your whole life with Him in order to be successful. There is no other way. There is only one way. That is, we need to think who He is. And if our imaginations and our thought process about Him grows brighter and brighter and bigger by the Word of God and by prayer and fellowship, I'm telling you, you don't have to have a gospel meeting. You will be attracting people to this place in many ways. People want to see Christ-like ones. You remember the believers in Acts chapters 11. It was the unsaved people that called these early believers Christians because they identified them with the risen Lord. Is it not true that we can be identified by whom we love and whom we follow? The answer the Lord Jesus said is the answer to every question that we have. What do we think of Him today? Is He someone? Is He just another one? Or one of the many things that we might keep in our time that we spend in a week? Or is He everything? And I want to echo the words of Jeremiah the prophet in chapters 1 in the book of Lamentation. He says, is it nothing to you? Is the Lord Jesus nothing to you? Is Christ something to you? But if He is everything to you, you will see your life having victory over victory, because only He can take you through the storms of this life or through any situations of this life to make you a vehicle that He can bring an impact in this world or the people around you. Christ is everything. And as we read our Bibles, We should not read it like the Pharisees or the Sadducees that made their own opinions about what text it is, etc. But we should read it like Moses, that we see Christ in all Scripture. Because feeding on Him daily is going to give you the nourishment, the strength, the power to live a life that is glorifying Him. What think ye of Christ? Who is Christ to you? Is He everything? Or is He just something that we just do it on a Sunday morning? No, He wants to reign in our lives. He owns it. Our lives belong to Him. For in Him, Acts 17 says, we live. You and I would have not got up this morning if it was not for Him. He gives you every heartbeat. That's what Acts 17 says. He gives you every step that you take. He gives you every breath you take. Paul summarizes all these three things in Acts chapter 17. For by Him we live and move and have our being, and unto Him we give Him all. I remember Amy Carmichael reading about her story. For 20 years she was bedridden. All she could do was pray. She would pray for the thieves that ran across that town and plundered places as they went along and brought them to the Lord by her prayers. Well, she was not mobile enough in those last 20 years, but her prayer life brought so many people to the Lord. That's the least she could do, but she did that. I heard of a 93-year-old sister in Ireland, in one of the assemblies there, who makes a weekly trip to the local county office every week just to find out who are the new people in this area. And she would write letters to them and say, if you need help with your children, someone to kind of like babysit them, let me know. They are most welcome to come into my house. But I'm going to share the gospel to them. I'm going to make them do the Emmaus books. And if that's okay with you, please bring them. You know, she has brought in at least about 8 to 10 Muslim families to come for the meetings. And they are saved. 93-year-old. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? There's nothing. But if you have that perception, that thinking of who Christ is, and if He is the love of your life, if you are like that Shunammite that says, you know, I found Him whom my soul loveth, you will be amazed what God can do in your life. You will be amazed. Do you love Him? You can see the Lord putting that question to Peter's heart in chapters 21 of John's Gospel. Simon Peter, do you love Me more than these? And he says, yea, Lord. Maybe he thought this is just once. The question comes back again to him. Simon Peter, do you love Me? Twice again, Simon Peter, do you love Me? The Lord should be the center of our love, our affection, and everything we have in this life. And then only our lives will be an impact. And it will be having a purpose. Otherwise, we'll just be drifting through this land and we will have nothing for Him. May the Lord speak to us. Oh, I'm sorry, one more point. The last point is chapters 21 and verses 1 to 4. And as he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, things that we ought to give. We have seen, rephrase it, the things that we ought to do, the question of the Pharisees, the things we ought to know, the question of the Sadducees, the things that we ought to love, the question of the lawyers, and the only thing that matters, the question the Lord Jesus put, what think ye of Christ? Finally, in the way we ought to give, or the things we ought to give, Luke chapters 21 and verses 1 to 4, this certain poor widow casting in thither two mites, and he said, of truth I say unto you, that this poor widow had cast in more than they all. For all these have their abundance cast into the offering of God, but she, out of her penury, had cast in all the living she had. How we ought to give depends on our appreciation of who Christ is. You see, the needy believers of Macedonia, when there was a need of the saints in Jerusalem, they gathered whatever they had, and Paul commended them because they were poor. But yet, they put an offering together and sent it for the needy saints. And Paul writes that in 2 Corinthians, telling the Corinthian church, you should do like that. You know why? Because if he gave, the Lord Jesus gave his all for me, then there is nothing that is here that is mine. If he gave his all for me, then I need to give like that. You know, back home in India, and of course I think it must be in some other assemblies also in other countries, when you have the offering box, you have the breaking of bread and the cup kept on the table, there is the offering bag next to it. You remember when Melchizedek came with bread and wine? Abraham gave him a tenth of all that. They go together. Now, I don't have a problem if you keep it there or you keep it here. That doesn't matter. But the giving matters. You're giving because of what he has given for you. Not the quantity. Mind you, she gave something which was worthless. I heard Brother William MacDonald preach this once when I was in California visiting at that time. He said the money she put in was not even going to make a soup out of a sparrow. It's worthless. But the Lord commended, the Lord was delighted when you look at Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. He was delighted. He called his disciples and said, look what she has done. Well, the others were putting sacks of coins into it, and maybe they were giving their one-tenth of whatever portion they had. But this woman came in with just two coins, which had hardly any value. But she gave all that she had. That is the point. Her giving was so appreciated because she gave everything she had, kept nothing back. And this is a big challenge to us. Now, like the Pharisees gave a tenth of it because that's commanded as per law, right, they did the right thing. But is that the real reason why God gave the law? Is it that the Lord gave the law so that we could be perfect in our accounting to make sure that out of every 100 sheep that we have, we are going to give 10 to the temple? And that is mathematically correct, and we have done our job, now let's go home. Is that the purpose why God gave the law? Do you think that if a boss gives you $100 and your job was to give him back 10, is that good business? That's not worth at all. It's a loss-making business. Why would God give us unlimited amounts of wealth and possessions and whatever you want to put, but we just give back something very little? Is that a good equation? No. You know, the whole purpose of giving in the law was not so that we are perfectly accounting 10% out of everything. Some people say it's 33%. Okay, I don't want to question the numbers. That's not important. But when you read the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapters 3, verse 10. The Lord says, I want you to bring into my house your complete tithe. And I like the Chinese rendering of that verse. It says, bring everything. You know, the last book of the Old Testament says that the whole purpose of giving was that you give everything to God. And then he says, I will open up the windows of heaven that you will get a blessing, that you will not have enough, any room to keep it. You know, the whole purpose of giving to the temple was not just to be mathematically right or legally right. As God was just wanting to test you. But actually, he owns everything. And our giving of everything will only open up the windows of heaven to bless you. God wants to see our hearts, not the amount we put in. He's not interested whether it was X amount of talents or it was just two coins of no value. He loves when we give our all. And even if you didn't have money, but if your life was put upon the altar, as Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, that's all matters to him. If you give him everything, whatever you have, you say, Lord, it's yours. Tell me what you want me to do. Whether it's your life, whether it's your time, whether it's your assets, give it all. Because he gave his all for you and me. And we give him back because we love him. So let us remember those verses of Malachi 3 verses 10. He wants our complete tithe. He wants everything put upon the altar. You see, when they were delivered out in Exodus 12, and now they were having the tabernacle, and in Exodus 40, then comes Leviticus chapters 1. And the first thing that God tells them was the principles behind the burnt offering. And you can read it, read that chapter. And one of the words that frequently comes in chapters 1 is the word all. Everything was given. Everything was burnt. All as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. They had to give all. Nothing kept back. Nothing given back to the offerer. He delights when we give our all. You remember Abraham going up that mountain in chapters 22 of Genesis. Well, chapter 17 promised him the hope that he's going to have a great nation like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. He is going to have such a great future. But here is God telling him in chapters 22, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son upon one of those mountains. Abraham had to put an end or to his hopes or give up everything, but he trusted God that even if he would have slain Isaac, God was able to raise him up, according to Hebrews 11. Abraham was willing to sacrifice all. Are we willing like that? Are we willing to give it up the way we ought to give? Give according to how God has prospered us, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Give according to how he has prospered us. Let this question be to our hearts. Let us apply it into our day-to-day lives. And let our lives be as a burnt offering, holy, fully given unto him. May his name be glorified. Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you and praise thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for many. We thank you for the cross, wherein he gave everything for us. There was nothing held back. He gave it all so that we might be the sons of God, that we might share the glory with him. Indeed, O Father, we praise thee for him who gave us this living hope, gave us a living hope by his resurrection, so that we could be found at thy presence. Father, we praise thee for him. We thank thee for the cross. We thank thee for the open tomb. We thank thee for the hope that we have that he is coming soon. And as we linger on this side of heaven, keep us to be thinking about this question, what think ye of Christ in all the scriptures, and help us to radiate that glory to others around us. We give thee our thanks in the lovely name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.